This is time for Children's Church. For those involved with Children's Church, you may be excused and head on back. For the rest of us, I ask that you would open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And I will be reading from the New International Version this morning. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Pastor Dell.
Don't leave. Don't leave just yet. You're going to be conscripted here. Okay. Brother Craig read that so well, and I had been thinking about this word, hallelujah. Now, it came up a couple times in our songs this morning. Did you notice? Yes. And something I learned in preparing for today's passage is that this word, hallelujah, appears a certain number of times in the Bible. And in the New Testament, you just heard all four times that it appears. Isn't that amazing? The other day we were meeting at noon. Where'd Brother Carl go? There he is. And I said, "Grab the concordance over there off the shelf." And so he grabbed it and we were looking. And we said, "Yeah, four." There aren't any in the Old Testament stated that way. Now the word means praise God, but it's surprisingly scarce. That exact word. Okay, so what I wanted you to do, since I kept you up here, is I wanted you to help us all to say it with the same level of enthusiasm that you just said it. Okay? Now this is really hard. This is rocket science here. We're just all going to say hallelujah together a couple times, and when I'm satisfied that we got them to the potential that we want, then we'll stop for now, and then we'll come back to it a little later, but then you'll be down there, and it won't be so scary. Alright? Alright, so here we go. Everybody just say that word all together. Ready?
Hallelujah!
Okay, now, do it how he does it, all right? He has a certain inflection, a certain time. You just say it by yourself once for us.
Hallelujah!
Okay, notice the emphasis was on the loo. Hallelujah! All right, that's how I want you all to do it. All right, here we go.
Hallelujah!
Okay, they were a little behind you that time. All right, here we go. Try again.
Hallelujah!
That's the idea. Now, the volume level needs to be raised. Yeah, a couple notches yet, okay? All right. You didn't know you were in for this.
No, I did not.
You did not know that. Okay. But you're doing great. All right. Here we go. One more try.
Hallelujah!
That was really good, but you can do better. One more.
Hallelujah!
Oh, all right. Thank you. You're officially off the hook now. Good job. Appreciate that. We're coming back to that in a little bit, so just so you know. I'm gonna drive the guys that make the radio messages just crazy this morning. I'm not sure how this is all gonna go, Gabe and Brother Dan. Oh, he went to Tilden's church. But you can edit, right? Yes, yes. That'll be a good thing. Ephesians 4 talks about speaking the truth in love. Now, just a couple minutes ago, you sang the words that I have here in front of me, to speak, O Lord. And as we were singing that, I thought, if we really take these words to heart, that's big. And sometimes when a song is new, we say, oh yeah, that's good. And then unfortunately, sometimes when a song is old, we can just crank it out. We can just sing it by memory without even really considering the significance of the song. Second verse was, teach us, Lord, full obedience. Holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes. How big are attitudes? Really big. In the radiance of your purity, cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. That was verse 2. All three verses are outstanding. But as I've been anticipating this morning's passage and some of the applications of it, I've been struggling because I've thought, I don't know how I can present this without somebody at some point having a reaction. And I guess that's good. Because if you're listening, you should react. If you're going to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, you should. So I've been mulling over speaking the truth in love. And I've been thinking about, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will minister grace to those who hear. So my prayer this morning is that I'll be able to present the truth of God's word in that mindset, with that attitude, and that you'll receive it with that attitude. If I had it to do over again, honestly, I'd probably pick a different title. But, you know, sometimes you start out going this way, and then along the way the Lord kind of steers the ship a little bit. But the title's okay. It's not horrible. Reasons to Rejoice. That's good. That's okay. But as you see, as we go along, there probably could have been something a little bit more specific. We're going to focus on the marriage supper of the Lamb. This whole 10 verses all connects very well with that. I learned about a wedding that took place recently in Wayne County where things didn't go all that well. The starting time was delayed, and the groom and the pastor stood at the front of the church building for at least 10 minutes, waiting till the rest of the people could start coming down the aisle. And after the brief ceremony, The photographer had a horrible time convincing the groom that he needed to cooperate in order for them to get the pictures taken that had been previously agreed upon. On the way to the reception, the bridesmaids' dark $400 dresses got all speckled with lint and ashes from the car that transported them there. And 10 minutes into the reception, the groom and the bride were having a disagreement about what they were drinking and what they were doing. While the bride conscientiously moved from table to table, greeting the guests, thanking him for coming, being part of their special day, she kept having to stop and readjust her wedding gown, because her wedding gown had been made for standing at a ceremony, not for a lot of moving around. And so she was constantly fighting with that. Meanwhile, the groom kept disappearing out the back door to hang out with his buddies on the smoke-filled patio. The person who was assigned to play songs at certain times to set just the right mood for just the right item that was coming up next kept missing his cues. And one time he played clearly the wrong song. After the somewhat frazzled couple had waited for quite a while by the cake for just that opportunity to cut the cake, and after a bit they decided to move on with or without the right music for the moment, and they cut the cake and the knife broke off and the blade stayed in the cake. There was just one thing after another. Now, everyone knows that every wedding has something that doesn't go just the way you'd want it to, right? Now, at our wedding, we had the wrong flowers. Which ones did you pick out, Grace? You picked out daisies, and what did we end up with? Spider mums. Now, for those of you that know flowers, you know those aren't very similar. But what happened is we sent somebody to pick them up, and they didn't really know their flowers. And so obviously there was somebody else getting married on that same day that has a similar story to tell. Because we got theirs and they got ours. Every wedding's got something that isn't quite right. I heard about one story. This happens from Illinois, where something didn't come out quite right. This is even before the wedding. You were familiar with a town in Illinois called Normal. Normal is right next to Bloomington. That's a pretty big city, actually. Now, there's another very much smaller town, but it is a town in southern Illinois. I've driven through it. The name of the town is Oblong. This is a true story. You can find it on your Ann McNally Road Atlas, Oblong. And on the society page one day in the newspaper, it says, "Normal girl to wed oblong man." Now, there's always something. But there's coming a wedding feast that'll be completely perfect. It will be flawless. There won't be anything goofed up, switched around. It'll be perfect. And that's the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And you may think, well, that's nice. That's way out there. Well, it might be a lot sooner than you think. Well, the beginning of this passage, Revelation 19, begins out on a kind of negative note. We're reminded of all that took place in the previous two chapters. In chapters 17 and 18, it was doom and gloom and destruction. Babylon, the lead city of the world system, was completely wiped away. The religious, false religious system, headed up by the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, it was done away with. The economic system was done away with. The city itself was done away with. As we looked last week, earthquake, no more city. It's gone. And now we're reminded about this again in this beginning part. And that system is compared to an immoral woman. And Brother Craig read, compared to a prostitute. New American Standard renders it harlot. The strong, grab your attention term that's the complete opposite of a pure bride. Someone that's unfaithful, immoral, a destroyer of lives, wicked, selfish. Just complete opposite of purity. And that's how this term is used. But very quickly, we're hearing hallelujah. And we're saying, okay, what is the connection here between hallelujah and this destruction of this wicked system, this wicked city? God knows. Part of the connection is, it is a blessing when evil is done away with. And this word is a word that carries over from Hebrew to Greek. That's why you won't find hallelujah in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament it's usually just translated praise God. And this word got brought over to us in this way, and now we use hallelujah. The Hebrew phrase we find in Psalm 104, 35, says, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. So, in these opening verses, we're talking about the elimination or the destruction of the harlot, of that prostitute. So if you're filling in the first word, it's an E. It's an elimination of the harlot. And all of heaven is rejoicing because this happened. This evil system was destroyed, done away with. And God's people are headed for that wonderful time of rejoicing and praise, the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's judgment is mentioned in verses 2 and 3. His judgments are true and righteous. They last for eternity. And ultimately, when you look at verse 3, all that's left of the city and of that wicked system is the smoke. That's it. Everything else of any substance is just gone. So that is eliminated. Out of the way. Which then leads us to the exaltation of the bridegroom. That's your second E. All these creatures are praising him. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen." And what's the word you practiced a little bit ago? Boy, that wasn't so good. All right, what's the word we practiced a little bit ago?
Hallelujah.
Now, the emphasis on the "lu." Yeah, yeah. You remembered. Brother Craig helped us there. On March 23rd, 1743, the Messiah was performed for the first time in England. And in attendance was the king. And some of you know the story about how deeply moved he was by the hallelujah chorus. He stood. And now, centuries later, people stand. It became a tradition. You stand for the hallelujah chorus. But when Handel composed that work, that entire work of the Messiah, he was so focused, he wrote that whole thing in 23 days. Now, those of you that have picked up a score, you say, "Whoa, there is music there." And he didn't have his computer program to help him either, Brother Bill. It was from scratch. This was pen or pencil on the paper and did that in 23 days. Just as an aside, it is said that he simplified it because the group of musicians he was working with weren't quite up to the standard he was used to. And now today we sing simplified versions of his simplified version. But it's just an amazing piece of work. But the hallelujah, the praise God, was a significant element of that. And it's been one of those pieces of music that has endured. It's lasted. It's with us. People have said, was he inspired when he did that? And we would probably make a difference there. The Word of God is inspired, and he was using the Word of God. So, in a sense, he was starting off with very excellent material. But look at verse 6. Imagine this happening. The voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah. So you're standing maybe by Niagara Falls, hearing that rushing water cascading over, and then you get this thunderous voice saying, Hallelujah. Now you understand why I wanted you to say it louder, because I wanted you to get the feel of how it might be as it's presented here. Okay, so we're going to step it up a notch now this time. Not only are we going to say hallelujah, but on the luya, we're going to add clap, clap, okay? To try to give it the extra punch of the thunder and the lightning, all right? All right, so here we go. Ready? Hallelujah. That was fair for the first time. Here we go. Hallelujah. That was better, but you're not hitting your hands hard enough. They aren't stinging, all right? Hallelujah. Improve. As long as you keep improving, we'll keep doing this. Ready? Hallelujah. Ooh, that's good. Ready? Hallelujah. All right, good. Appreciate that. Good participation. I'm sure that's just a wee glimpse of what John saw, what he heard. The bride and the groom are about to enter into this special time, the wedding feast. Now, to get a better grasp and a better understanding of the significance of this, we need a little review of Jewish wedding customs. And we've gotten fragments of this before. I think Brother Jeff Cran may have touched on this a little bit for us one time when he was here. And from Brother Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish believer, I gathered some more information. The Jewish marriage system has four distinct stages. All of these you can find in correlation to Christ and the church. In the first stage, the father of the groom made the arrangement for the bride and paid the bride price. Now, that first stage could even happen when the child was young. A long period of time could elapse between when the arrangement was made, when the price was paid, and then when the wedding actually took place. But generally speaking, the minimum was a year. There would be at least a year between when the arrangement was made and when the wedding, the marriage, took place. And in many cases, the bride and groom had not met, and that seems strange to us in our culture, but in that culture, sometimes that was the case. Eventually came the second stage, known as the fetching of the bride. In this second stage, the groom would go to the home of the bride, and he would bring her back to his home. Now, this was often done in accompaniment with a big wedding procession. He would take along people with him, make a big deal out of it. Kind of has the flavor or the feel of a parade. But the father of the groom determined when the fetching would occur. Some of you are saying, oh, I get it. I see a connection here. And there was also the issue of having to be prepared. A place had to be prepared. The groom was preparing the place where he and his bride would live. The third stage is the marriage ceremony. And generally not lots of people were invited to that part. It was small, confined, very, very special. And it was often preceded by a ritual immersion. Isn't that cool? I learned a whole lot of things here as I was reading about this. A ritual immersion, picturing cleansing. And then finally came the fourth stage, the marriage supper or feast, which could last up to 7 days. How would you like to get the bill for that? 7-day wedding reception. And many others not invited to the close ceremony were invited to the feast. It was much, much bigger. Now, all four stages of these, as you can see, as you were listening to the details, all four of these correspond to different aspects of Christ's relationship to the church. First, that first stage, the father of the groom made the arrangement for the bride and paid the bride price. That's a blessing. The bride price was the blood of the Messiah. And we can read about that numerous places in our New Testaments. Now, while the first stage has been completed, the other three stages are still yet to come. So that's the only one of the comparisons that already took place. The blood of Christ paid the bride price. But the second stage is the one that could happen this morning, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. It could happen any time. And that's the fetching of the bride. Just like a long period of time could elapse between when the arrangement was made, the father made the arrangement, a long time has elapsed since that was done in the spiritual realm, and the bride still hasn't been called to be with the Lord yet. Over 2,000 years have passed. And we're still waiting for that next stage. It's referred to as the rapture. And it's described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And at that time, when that occurs, we're going to then see the world enter into the 7 years of tribulation. And toward the end of that time is when the bride will be manifested to all. The third stage, the marriage ceremony, will take place, and Brother Fruchtenbaum believes it will take place in heaven near the end of the tribulation, and that then the fourth stage, the feast, will be actually on the earth. I looked at several different commentators and views on this, and of the ones I read, probably about 75% of them think that the reception, the wedding feast, will be on the earth. The other ones think it'll be in heaven. And I got to thinking about it, and I said, well, I'm not going to lose much sleep over this. Wherever the groom is, the bride will be there, right? They will be at the same place. And this reception, this feast, will be an amazing thing. And when you look at verse 8, there's a comment about what the bride is wearing. And what the bride wears has always been an item of interest in earthly weddings, and this will be true in this case, at the marriage of the Lamb. It says that these clothes are clean, they're bright and clean, and they're the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this shows a couple things. One, it shows that the process of sanctification will be complete. We read in 1 John chapter 3 that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We won't be hampered by these inferior bodies anymore. We'll have glorified, sanctified, perfect bodies. And it also points to the fact that there will be rewards and blessings given out at the judgment seat of Christ, which you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then, of course, the fourth stage, the marriage feast that we have mentioned right here, will be an amazing event like no other of all time. And we're told that those that are invited are blessed. Now, who is that talking about? Who's going to be invited to this? That's an interesting thought. It's probably not referring to the bride, because that would kind of go without saying, right? That the bride would be invited to her wedding. So it's probably referring to Old Testament saints. John the Baptist being kind of the most notable choice or leader. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he made this statement that he was the friend of the bridegroom. And so he and the others that went on before him are most likely those that it's referring to that would be invited to attend this great feast. Now, this amazing wedding and feast will take place in a glorious environment between the glorified Christ and His glorified bride, wearing fine linen, bright and clean. There's never been a ceremony like that ever before. And it will be perfect. It'll be the ultimate demonstration of His love from the groom to the bride. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that the relationship of the husband and the wife is to picture the relationship of Christ and the church. Maybe you never thought of your marriage, of your relationship with your spouse, as having the most important duty of picturing Christ and the church. But that's what it is. You're supposed to be a living, walking illustration of Christ and the church. And your children will see, your friends will see, your neighbors will see, people around you will see. It's pretty sobering, pretty significant. That's what we learn as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. According to that passage, a loving husband should be cleansing, nourishing, cherishing his wife. A godly wife should be respecting and submitted to her husband. Those are the assignments. Not easy assignments at all. Now, some time ago, I didn't give a cue down here to my friends on the front row. Hit the button there. We need the entrance of the bride here. Sorry about that. Because that's what we've been talking about here for a few minutes. A Christian marriage should be a picture of Christ in the church. A Christian wedding should demonstrate these biblical intentions. You know, usually when you go to a wedding, the pastor opens his Bible and he starts sharing what the Bible says about marriage. That's good. That's important. The Bible is supposed to be the foundation of marriage. It's supposed to be the foundation of those who are following Christ. Now, often Music is played and sung, which gives everyone in attendance a little glimpse into the hearts and minds of the groom and the bride. And thoughtfully chosen music directs the attention of the guests to God and to His provision, His blessing. I was able to do some research. I was able to get a hold of some material from a ministry called Institute in Basic Life Principles from Oak Brook, Illinois. And they have a little booklet about wedding traditions and the significance of wedding traditions. And I thought, ooh, this is good. This might be real helpful. I got to looking through some of them and I was really surprised. I learned some things. For instance, what is the significance of the white runner in the aisle? The white runner is a symbol of holy ground. A covenant is made between two people and their witness. It is made in the presence of God, and He is actively involved in the agreement since it is God who joins them together. I thought, that's really cool. That makes sense. I like that. It's good that I learned this. Because for years I've thought that white runner was instituted by the devil. I've seen more ushers trip. More people squirming as they try to get that thing down the aisle. And so I thought, well, I'm really glad to know this. It really is a good thing. As an aside, I think what happens with that deal is this. Very simple. I think what happens is, because it's so nicely rolled up on this nice crisp roll, you know, you don't want to mess it up ahead of time, so they don't practice. So what more can you expect if you don't practice that it will go awry? Because I don't think I've seen it once where they made the whole trip smooth sailing. It always jams somewhere. And they just don't know whether to hold it up here, hold it down here, how fast to walk, etc. So I think that's why it happens. But it's got biblical significance. Here's another one. Why does the groom enter the auditorium first? By entering first, the groom signifies that he is the covenant initiator. This is important because whoever initiates the covenant assumes the greater responsibility to see that it is fulfilled. Now, right about now, I'm thinking we're probably on thin ice. Going through these, there's five more that I picked. Because some of you are saying, marriage? I'm never getting married. I don't care about marriage. But you should care, because eventually, statistically, most of you, even though some of you are young now, you'll get to the point where you'll get married. And when you do, you need to realize that this process and this ceremony and the things that happen in it are significant. And they are pictures and they are symbols and they send signals and information to other people. So don't tune me out, okay? Please. And those of you that already got married are saying, I already got married. You know, like I'm not going to go back and redo it. We can't back up the tape and fix some of those things in our ceremony that really weren't very biblical. Can't do it. It happened. It's done. Okay, but from now on in your life, you can mirror, you can show this picture, and you can encourage your children or others. So don't you tune me out either group. Why does the father walk the bride down the aisle? Is it just because we've always done it this way? Is it because it's so cute? Or does it have more significance to that? Or is it because it always makes everybody cry? Well, why is it? Incidentally, another aside here, the first time I ever shed a tear at a wedding, I was totally shocked. I had no idea this was going to happen. I was standing there watching my cousin come down the aisle, and I started to cry. And I thought, where did that come from? But she was adopted. She was adopted when she was 9 years old, and I think it just hit me. Where would Stacy be if she hadn't been adopted into our family? So why does the father walk the bride down the aisle? The father is saying to the bride, I'm endorsing this young man. He's God's best choice for you, and I'm now bringing you to him. At the same time, the father is saying, I'm presenting to you a daughter whom I endeavored to bring up and to train in the ways of the Lord and to present her to you as a pure virgin. This is the father's, one of the father's duties and responsibilities. Paul hints at that in 2 Corinthians when he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Item 4. What's the significance of the white wedding dress? Well, the white gown symbolizes the wife's purity of heart and life for which the husband is responsible. During the marriage, he is to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, just as Christ purifies believers by the word. So it's not just because somebody thought, oh, yeah, white, that's nice. No, there's a reason for it. We read those words in Revelation 19 about the bride of Christ wearing pure linen. Clean, bright. There's a basis for it. What's the meaning of the bride's veil? That'd be another tradition. Why a veil? Interestingly, it's a tradition that's been kind of, I would say it's losing ground. A lot of times people don't wear them. The veil represents modesty and respect. It symbolizes the sanctity and the exclusiveness of the marriage covenant. It reminds the couple and the witnesses that the physical relationship is to be entered into only after the vows are completed. And there's more significance, too, in that the veil relates to salvation, in that we have in the New Testament, you know, when Christ died, the veil in the temple, that big thick veil in the temple, it was torn apart, demonstrating that now there's access, direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And in this case, I know it's a little bit of an indirect reasoning here, but when the veil is removed, then the bride and groom are having direct access to each other. So there's significance to that tradition. What about the food that's served at the reception? Food's a part of the celebration. So why do you feed all these guests? What was that? That costs a lot of money, right? I'm looking around and seeing a number of people that have experienced this in recent years. And you remember that bill for the reception, all that food. Well, it's significant. You know, food is presented from this person over to this person. They then eat it. It gives them strength, nourishment, help. And it was often entered into in Jewish culture as part of the covenantal agreement. This was kind of the sealing, the last clincher that this whole situation was for real. It was legit. They're bound together. Now here's one, the next one that I was glad to get more insight on this, because I've often wondered about this, and maybe you have too. Why does the couple feed cake to each other at the reception? This act symbolizes their becoming one flesh. I read that and I said, what? Let me read that again. This act symbolizes their becoming one flesh. By feeding cake to each other, they are saying, this represents my body, and as you eat it, I'm becoming a part of you, and as I eat the cake you give me, you become a part of me. I thought, well, okay, yeah, that makes some sense. Because here goes the food. I swallow it. It now becomes a part of me. So it's a symbolic thing. I don't think too many people realize that. I didn't realize that. I think some people thought that it was the opportunity for the bride and groom to play their first joke on each other. Isn't that what you gathered from watching at recent weddings? But that's not the case. In recent years, I've concluded that there have been a lot of these items, and we could talk about a lot more. I figured seven is about all we're up to this morning. But there's been a lot less thought given to what's the significance, what's behind these items in our ceremony. A lot of people, I believe, are getting their cues from books on how they put together their marriage ceremony, their wedding ceremony, and reception and such. But I get the impression that there's not enough of them consulting this book. I think a lot of them are getting their cues from secular sources, places that don't really care about what the Bible says. They're mainly interested in selling more items of festivity to bring in more money than they are about glorifying God. So what I'm asking you to do, whichever end of this you're on, whether you're the ones that have already, you've already been married a while and you're saying, well, we don't have any more weddings in our family for quite a while. I mean, our kids are 7, 5. That's going to be a long time. Guess what? It's not all that far away. The time goes really fast. So you're on that end of it. Just be thinking that, you know, in the future, when we see this, when we're involved in this, our first question needs to be, will this picture the ultimate marriage? Will it encourage people with the symbolism and the things that are done? And if you're on the other end of it, you're saying, oh, that's a really long way from here. I don't even shave yet. It'll come really fast. You'll be surprised at how soon it'll come. And when it does, make sure you consult the book, not just a bunch of books. And this is big. This is real big. Guys, you need to be involved. I wouldn't have a clue how many weddings get all planned, start to finish, by the bride. The guy didn't even have any input. He wanted to get married. He knew that. But all the details, oh, it's just a big festive time, and we'll get through it all, and we'll get to head on out to wherever they're heading out to, Hawaii or the Bahamas or whatever they do, or the Royal Star. Some people don't have enough money to go over a long distance. But guys, be involved. Be thinking. Because we're told here in God's Word, you're supposed to be the leader. You're supposed to be setting the pace spiritually. And I'm afraid a lot of things happen in our ceremonies, in our marriages, that don't portray Christ in the church because there wasn't enough guidance, enough biblical input. So I've observed a few instances in which I think the symbolisms of a marriage are either made completely void or at least made cheap. And I already mentioned one of them, that was the cake. The cake episodes that I've been seeing. According to God's word, the wedding garments are to picture purity. Often dress styles are chosen which are not modest. And music is sometimes played which has no basis whatsoever in the Bible. So my appeal to you today, to all the future grooms and brides and parents of grooms and brides, is that you take seriously the fact that any earthly wedding ceremony is to picture the ultimate wedding ceremony of all time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as your wedding and then as your life portray symbols and reminders of Christ and the church and His coming, it will be another blessing, cause for people to rejoice. I have here with me a wedding bulletin. It was our privilege back in March of 2005 to make the trip up to Vermont. And we got to have a little part in Pastor Ethan and Leah's wedding. Here's what they wrote on the back of their back of their bulletin. We want to thank our Lord Jesus Christ who saved us, put us together, and will hold us together by His grace. May all the glory for this wonderful day go to Him and Him alone. And as we attended there, I don't like to put certain people's weddings up on pedestals out of reach, but it was so obvious that they had one goal in mind throughout that whole event, and that was to point people to the Lord. And I just wish it had been in Ohio instead of Vermont. Because not very many of us got to see it firsthand. I think they did video some of it, didn't they? But the glory goes to Him. Brother Dennis is coming, and my son is getting his guitar. Our last song is going to remind us why this is even possible for us to be talking about this. It goes back to that price that was paid. And as a result, we can sing these words.
Trust that that'll be your prayer. That in all you do, that you will honor Him. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to change gears a little bit. So we'll explain that after we've prayed. Heavenly Father, help us to honor You in all that we do. Help us to picture in our lives daily, as well as at special events, that You are the Lord, that You're the King, that You're the one in charge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.